Well, I would invite you to open up in your Bibles this morning to the prophet Jonah. This morning begins our new sermon series on the book of Jonah. It will be roughly 10 sermons, though we will have Easter right there in the middle. But just want to give you a little bit of a lay of the land. We're going to be working through the prophet Jonah for the next couple of months. And this morning, we're going to be tackling verses 1, 2, and 3. So I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word this morning, the reading of the prophet Jonah, verses 1 through 3. As I read and as you follow along and as we stand, let me remind you, this is the Word of the true and living God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah, he rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. When you first turn to the book of Jonah, what's the first thought that comes into your mind? What's the first thing that you think of when I say, open up to the prophet Jonah? Now, I bet for the bulk of us that it would be the whale, right? We hear Jonah and we immediately think, dude swallowed by a fish. And that's fine. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. And we will certainly explore that part of our story when we get there. But right now, this morning, as we first open up to this Holy Spirit-inspired record, I want us to reorient our thinking just a little bit. I want to suggest to you that while Jonah certainly spent some time in the belly of a great fish, that is only a small part of this wonderful story. In fact, dare I say, it's not even the most spectacular part of the story that is in front of us. I want to suggest to you, church, that the book of Jonah, its big overarching theme, it's not so much about a fish as much as it is about God's scandalous and rich grace for the world. Now, if that sounds foreign in your ears, then please stay with me for the next couple of moments. To flesh out that claim, let's begin by looking at the prophet's calling. It all begins with God. It all begins with the Lord. And this is true, of course, not just of the book of Jonah, but really of all of the Bible and all of life. As Christians, we confess that life begins with, life exists for God. Everything exists for God. So it should come as no surprise to us that the book opens with the Lord's address to his prophet. And you see that address in verse 1. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. That expression, the word of the Lord, it is altogether common in sacred scripture. So common, in fact, that that expression is used over 100 times in the Old Testament. That's a lot. Its meaning? That this message is not coming from the prophet's own imagination. It's not coming from some gut feeling that Jonah might have. It's not coming from some peculiar intuition. No, that expression highlights the fact that the Lord is delivering his message in and to and through the mind of the prophet so that what the prophet speaks will actually be the very words of God. So the Lord addresses his prophet. But what is it that the Lord says to his prophet? Well, look at verse 2 with me very briefly. The Lord says what? Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. So back up and ask yourself, well, what is it that the Lord says here? Quite simply, the Lord says, arise. In other words, Jonah, get up. Jonah, it's time for you to move. It's time for you to get going. And of course, none of this is a suggestion. This is all a command. God is commanding his prophet Jonah to do what? Essentially, to pack his bags and to get on the road. And so once his bags are packed, where is Jonah supposed to go? Where has the Lord called Jonah to? Verse 2 again, Nineveh. Nineveh, that great city. Now, this puts Jonah, this puts our prophet immediately on his heels. Why? Because Nineveh was a chief city of the Assyrian Empire. Now, we'll return to that in a couple of moments and the significance of it. But for now, suffice it to say that Assyria was a vile and wicked nation. Not only was Assyria the epitome of wickedness, but Assyria was also an arch enemy of the people of Israel. In fact, if you know your Old Testament history well, you will know that from the standpoint of Jonah, in just a couple of decades, the year 722 BC, it is the nation of Assyria who will descend upon Israel, put hooks in their mouths, and carry them off into captivity. So here you have this prophet of the Lord, and the Lord is calling him to, of all places, Nineveh, a pagan metropolis. It's all enough to make this prophet more than a little reluctant. But nevertheless, that is where the Lord has called him to go. He's called him to go to Nineveh. And when he gets there, what is he supposed to say? What are the words that are supposed to come out of the mouth of this prophet? Look at verse 2 again with me. Look at the end of it. He is to call out against it, for their evil, that is the evil of Nineveh, for their evil has come up before me. So what is the message of this reluctant prophet? What is he to announce? Well, it's implied here, and then it's made explicit over in Jonah 3. So I would invite you real quick, for most of your Bibles, it's just one page, or in some of your cases, one scroll. Turn over to Jonah chapter 3. Now, by the time you get to Jonah chapter 3, you have to understand that Jonah has finally reached Nineveh. And as he approaches Nineveh, in verse 4 of Jonah 3, we read this. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, here's the message, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Not a long message, but certainly a pointed one. What is the message the prophet is to announce? In short, that judgment is coming. That's the message, right? There's no point in parsing words here. It's judgment. Like a volcano that is about to burst and spew forth lava that will consume everything in its path, so the Lord is about to bring judgment upon wicked Nineveh. But, and this is massively significant, if the people of Nineveh would repent, then God would relent. If they would actually turn from their sin, then God would turn from his judgment. Now, how do I know that? Well, it's all implied in the text. But let me give you two reasons why we know that this is all implied in the text. The first one is this, and this is a spoiler. Nineveh does repent, and God does relent, right? If all you know about Jonah is a big fish, then what you'll find at the end of Jonah is that actually God does spare the Ninevites from judgment. That's how it ends. The Ninevites aren't dead, they're alive. Does all that mean then that God is a liar? Think about it. If the message is, look at Jonah 3:4 again, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. If on day 41 Nineveh is not overthrown, doesn't that mean, and here you can insert any word that you'd like, doesn't that mean that God is a liar? Doesn't that mean that God is unjust? Doesn't that mean that God is ignorant or mutable or just plain derelict? After all, God said judgment was coming and it didn't. So how do we reconcile all of this? This leads us to our second reason, and that is this. God has said that he will have mercy on those who repent. This is God's promise to the world. God will have mercy on those who repent. And that is all implied in Jonah's message. Yes, it's true. God is threatening to bring judgment. But, and again, if you learn anything from the prophets, it's this. Judgment is never God's last word. Right below the surface is the reality that God will always be merciful to those who turn from their sin. I want to read in your hearing from the prophet Jeremiah 18. The reason I want to read from the prophet Jeremiah is because the words which he speaks in Jeremiah 18, they address this very idea. This is what the Lord says through his prophet Jeremiah. If you're a note taker, this is Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10. This is the Lord speaking. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. So what is the Lord saying there in explicitly in Jeremiah 18 and what is implied in Jonah 1 and 3? Only this. That implied in God's threat of judgment is that if a nation repents, then God will relent of that judgment that he pronounced. And by the same token, implied in God's promise to bless is that if that nation rebels, then God will relent of that blessing. So here's the deal. When in Jonah 1:2, the Lord says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. And when Jonah finally reaches Nineveh in chapter 3, verse 4, and says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, none of that was an ironclad pronouncement. Implied in the prophet's message and embedded in God's very nature is this. Repentance always results in relenting. Repentance always results in relenting. If those who heard God's message, if they would turn from their sin and turn toward God, then God promises that he would turn from his wrath that was aimed at them. So how does Jonah react to all of this? The Lord has called his prophet to go and to bring this message to this pagan city. But what does Jonah do? He rebels, right? He flatly rebels. Just look at his response to the Lord's calling beginning in verse 3. We're back in Jonah 1 now. Jonah 1:3, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. This once reluctant prophet is now a rogue prophet. He is completely rebelling against the Lord, and his rebellion is highlighted in four ways. Let me point them out to you. First, notice his departure. Notice his departure. In verse 2, the Lord said, "Arise, go to Nineveh." But of course, what does Jonah do in verse 3? But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. It is somewhat lost in the English, but the Hebrew is more than pointed. Both verse 2 and verse 3, they begin with forms of the same Hebrew word in order to contrast, on one hand, the Lord's command, and on the other, Jonah's disobedience. Verse 2, Jonah was to arise. In verse 3, Jonah arose. He just was supposed to arise and go to Nineveh, but he arose and went to Tarshish. Rebellion. That's his departure. Notice second, his destination. His destination. Nineveh, where the Lord told him to go, from where Jonah was at, Nineveh would be like northeast. But Tarshish, where Jonah actually headed, it was basically southwest. So let's assume Jonah is here today, and the Lord calls Jonah to go to that pagan city, Spokane. Right? And what Jonah would do then would be hop on a Greyhound, and he'd head over to Vancouver. Probably not any better, but nevertheless, it is the same. It is the opposite direction. He was told to go one way, and he went the other. And the fact of the matter is this, that our passage this morning, it goes out of its way to emphasize this very truth. I say that because if you look at verse 3, three times in verse 3, we are told where Jonah headed. Verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. Middle of verse 3, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. And toward the end of verse 3, in case you were curious as to where Jonah was going, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish. There is no doubt about his destination, and it was the complete opposite direction of where God called him to go. To further see Jonah's rebellion, look third this morning at what I'm going to call his direction. His direction. Now, Don't let that nomenclature deceive you. Give me a second to explain what it means, because I am not talking necessarily about the direction that Jonah went. We just covered that, right? Rather, and there is a subtlety here in the text that I want to do my best to bring out as we're working through it. When I say direction, I am talking about the relationship between Jonah and the Lord. In other words, what the text shows us is that Jonah's direction is one where he's not just moving away from where God called him to go, but Jonah is moving away from the Lord himself. Why do I say that? Here's the subtlety. I'll ask you the question. Jonah 1, 1, 2, and 3. Where is the Lord in our passage? Where is he? Look at the end of verse 2. This is the Lord speaking. For their evil has come. What's the direction? Up. Up. So catch this. Where is the Lord in our passage? Where is he? He's up. That's his direction. That's where the Lord is. He's up. So as the Lord is up, what direction is Jonah heading as he rebels? Look at the second sentence of verse 3. He, that is Jonah, went down to Joppa. Or look at the third sentence of verse 3. So he paid the fare and went down into it. Beloved, I don't think that this is a coincidence at all. With every move that Jonah is making in his rebellion, he is moving further and further and further away from God. Rather than living coram Deo, rather than living before the face of God in joy and in obedience, this rogue prophet He is heading away from the Lord. His direction is down and down. All the while, the Lord is up. That's what I mean by direction. Now, Jonah's rebellion is revealed in his departure, in his destination, in his direction. And fourth and finally, let's see his rebellion in his determination. In his determination. What is it that Jonah is determined to do in verse 3? He wants to get away. He is determined to get away from the Lord. And we know that because there is a phrase repeated twice in verse 3. From the presence of the Lord. Away from the presence of the Lord. And that phrase, away from the Lord's presence, it is a Hebrew idiom that indicates that Jonah at this point is in full-fledged rebellion against the Lord. Which means that Jonah isn't just fleeing from his assignment as a prophet, though he is. He's actually fleeing from the Lord. At least he's trying to, right? Get this. Jonah is determined to outrun the Lord, to escape from his presence. Jonah, he wants to put some miles between himself and the Lord. Now, you and I, we would immediately recognize this is an absolute exercise in futility. Of course it is. But that's what sin does. I'm going to use a technical term here. I'm not trying to snowball any of you. Sin makes us, and here's a technical term, sin makes us stupid. That's what it does. Sin makes us so stupid that we actually begin to think that maybe, just maybe, we can escape from the presence of the Lord. I'm not joking about that language, and I'm not trying to be unnecessarily provocative. I'm being serious. Sin so clouds our judgment, beloved. It so twists up our minds. It so chokes out our hearts. It so enslaves our wills. It so manipulates our affections that it makes us completely irrational. It makes us illogical. Again, it makes us stupid. If you make peace with your sin and not war, then it is only a matter of time before you find yourself saying things and doing things and living a certain way of life, and you will not know how you got there. You will think back in your mind a week, a month, a year, a decade, and you will go, I never thought I'd be where I am now. How did I get here? I'll tell you, because you're stupid. That's what sin does. Too many of us treat sin like a friend. The Bible calls us to take our cues, at least at this point, from the U.S. government. How does the U.S. government treat terrorists? Do they play nice? Do they negotiate? Do they try to sign a truce? No, we kill terrorists. And that is the image that is used in the Bible. We are to make war against our sin. We are to kill our sin, recognizing that sin is like a terrorist. It has its gun to your head, and you will either fight that gun away and shoot him, or he'll shoot you. Both of us are not walking away. We fight our sin to the death, or sin will kill us. Just think again of Jonah's sin-struck stupidity at this point. He's a prophet. You understand that, right? He knows the score. But somehow, he actually thinks that by getting on a boat, that he can escape the one who is in his very nature omnipresent. If that's not the definition of stupidity, I don't know what is. Jonah is blinded by his sin. He thinks he can outrun the Lord. But of course he can't. None of us can. Doesn't mean that we don't try though, right? If we are honest, many of us have done something similar, have we not? For example, we know what God's word says about this, that, or the other thing. And for whatever reason, we just don't like it. So what do? We up and go. We rebel. We flee from God. We decide to go our own way, to chart our own path, to run our own lives. We dig our heels in and we say, I'm going to do things my way. And so I have to ask, how does all that end? What is the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow of our rebellion? Some of you know. Some of you walk with a limp. Some of you have been there. And what do you find? You find sorrow. You find emptiness. You find pain. You find anger and betrayal and death. And ultimately, beloved, what you find is hell. Doesn't it strike you as strange that we, like Jonah, we are so quick to flee from the only being in all of the universe who can actually give us what we so desperately crave? Joy, satisfaction, forgiveness, hope, meaning, life itself is wrapped up in God. But what do? Time and time and time again, we rebel. Too easily satisfied, we flee from the presence of the Lord into the waiting and welcoming arms of the world and of the flesh and of the devil, only to be left gutted, to be left empty, to be left destroyed. That's what sin does. Hebrews 11 speaks of sin as a pleasure that is true, but it is a passing pleasure. It wreaks only havoc and it leaves only carnage in its wake. And if you know the story of Jonah, you know that he's going to find himself at the bottom of the ocean, the belly of a great fish. There will be consequences. There will be carnage for sin. Beloved, all of this, again, Jonah's departure, his destination, his direction, his determination, it all reveals quite clearly in these very opening words, it reveals the prophet's rebellion. This was his response to the Lord. But why? I mean, again, if Jonah's a prophet, he has to have some understanding of where this is going, right? Why does he do what he does? What's the reason for his rebellion? And we might begin to probe. Well, maybe it's like an intellectual hang-up. Wrong? There's nothing unclear about the Lord's command to Jonah. It's not like Jonah rebelled because he didn't have all of the information. Well, maybe the reason that Jonah rebelled is because he didn't want to travel. Except that to escape Nineveh, he got on a boat and headed to Tarshish. So I'm thinking it wasn't the whole travel thing that was his hang-up. Unlike other prophets, Jonah's reason for rebelling, it wasn't a vocal one either. Do you know what I mean? In some of the cases of the other prophets, Moses being a chief example, he didn't want to do what the Lord called him to do because Moses didn't think that he had the ability to speak well, right? He played the card, well, I can't speak your word, O God, and bring it to bear upon your people. But we don't get any hint of any of that in the book of Jonah. It wasn't a lack of information. It wasn't an intellectual hang-up. It wasn't traveling. It wasn't even a vocal problem. So what's his deal? What is the reason that he rebelled? The answer is that Jonah had a theological hang-up. To put it bluntly, Jonah had a problem with the Lord. To see this, turn over once more to Jonah chapter 3. This time, put your finger on verse 10. Jonah 3:10. When God saw what they did, this is Nineveh. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, what did God do? God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Don't let the chapter divisions throw you off. Keep going. This time to chapter 4. Look at verse 1. But it, what is it? It is God relenting of the disaster. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. Why? For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Is this not mind-boggling? This is why he's torqued off, because God is good? The reason for Jonah's rebellion was theological. You got to see, he had a problem with God. And what was that problem? He despised God's grace. God's character, God's attributes. Jonah hated it and hated him. Which means that in some way, Jonah hated God. You can't hate God's character, you can't hate God's attributes, and not in some way hate God. And so the tune running through Jonah's head is, how could God extend grace to Nineveh? They are my people's arch enemy. They are a place pregnant with paganism. And so what Jonah does is he views God's grace as evil. And therefore he views God as evil. Don't let this escape your attention. Jonah understood why God would show him grace. God had all the reasons to tell you why God should show him mercy and him kindness and him blessing. In Jonah's mind, that all makes perfect sense. But for this same God then to extend those same blessings to others, particularly those others than other than me, Jonah doesn't have a category for that. Similar to the Pharisees of Jesus' day, and if we're honest, similar to many of the religious snobs of our own day, Jonah had a view of God that expected God to shower him with grace, but at the same time, Jonah resented the fact that God would also shower the wicked with that same grace. Jonah is one who would rise up in protest with those words that all toddlers say, "That's not fair." In fact, Jonah's attitude, it shows up in perhaps Jesus' most well-known parable, doesn't it? You remember Luke 15 and the parable of the prodigal son? It took me years to figure this out. Prodigal simply means wasteful or reckless, just so that you're aware. For those of you that didn't grow up in the church and didn't master the English language, that's what prodigal means. You remember that parable? I think many of us are familiar enough with that story. It's the story of a son who acquired his inheritance prematurely, remember? He took his father's money as if his father was already dead, which he wasn't. And he went off now with all of his father's money, with his own inheritance, and he squandered it on what the ESV calls reckless living. A phrase that has a sense not just of like unrestrained spending habits, but also being unrestrained in his morality and his ethics. So in Luke 15, after this son finally reaches rock bottom, what does he do? He does what all teenagers do, right? Out of money, out of options, he returns home. He wants to go back to mom and dad's house. But unlike most teenagers, he does so with a well-crafted apology. And his hope in all of this is so that he can just be a servant in his father's house. That's all that he's hoping for. That's his expectation. He knows he's made a muck of things. So he's just hoping that maybe he can get on the payroll and work part-time. Yet to his surprise, what does the father do when his son returns home? The father does perhaps the most scandalous thing in the world. He actually embraces his son, right? He runs to him, something that the Jewish fathers don't do in the first century. He runs to his father, and he puts this beautiful robe on him, and he dons his fingers with rings, and he puts shoes on his otherwise dirty feet. And if all of that wasn't enough, the father then goes the extra mile, and he throws a party for the return of his son. So it's a Friday night. All of the prodigal's buddies are there. The music is blaring. Everyone is dancing and feasting. It is the epitome of joy and festivity, right? But of course, not everyone is enjoying themselves. Not everyone is happy. The often forgotten character of this parable, identified only for us in Luke 15 as the older son, he is less than thrilled. You need to keep in mind that this older son, he is one who has not squandered his father's wealth. He has not made a disgrace of the family name, something that for most of us means nothing. But again, in an ancient Jewish context, that was everything. He has served his father faithfully, unlike his younger, more immature brother and all of his quote-unquote reckless living. So as this older brother comes in from the field, no doubt after a long day of work, his ears hear something. Hears music. His eyes begin to see off in the distance that there appears to be a dancing. There's some kind of party taking place. So he begins to inquire, and as he does, he finds out to his own chagrin that his younger brother has returned and that for some reason this party is for him. When the older brother confirms all of this, he is immediately outraged. So outraged, we are told, that he refuses to even participate in the festivities. Instead, he goes to his father, infuriated, and he makes this rather compelling case. He says to his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this," notice his language, "when this son of yours," not this brother, "when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." In other words, this isn't fair. "Dad, he doesn't deserve this party. If anyone deserves this, it's me, right? I just came in from the field. I work 12-hour days. I work 6 days a week. I'm the good one, not him. Why does he get all the parties? Why do I have to do all of the work?" To which the father responds, "Son, you were always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." I wonder, do you hear what Jesus is teaching in that parable? Do you hear who he is leaning in on? In the immediate context, he's leaning in on the Pharisees. They are the older brother who can't stand that Jesus would receive all of these sinners, right? And then the bigger and the wider context, what you have is Jesus leaning in on all of the Jonas of the world. All those who would stand up in protest and tell God who and who he cannot distribute his grace upon. Beloved, is the prophet Jonah about a prophet swallowing whale? Not exactly. The book of Jonah is about how the Lord is a God of worldwide grace, mercy and love, who desires all people to be saved. In fact, if you just very quickly zoom out and you look at the book kind of as a whole, it will reveal just that. What do I mean? I mean that in Jonah chapter 1, God saves the sailors from the storm, right? In Jonah chapter 2, God saves Jonah from the belly of the fish. And in Jonah chapter 3, God saves Nineveh from destruction. What's God doing in the book of Jonah? He's just saving people left and right. That's his MO. That's what he does. Brothers and sisters, what Jonah will learn through the course of our time in this book, and what I pray that you and I would learn as well, what I pray is the air that we breathe and the very blood that is coursing through our veins is this: that we would come to see the depth of God's grace in Christ, and how that grace is bestowed sovereignly and supernaturally upon those who are categorically unworthy and undeserving. That's what grace is. As you and I seek to plumb the depths of God's grace, I hope that what we will find is this: regardless of the color of one's skin, regardless of their accent, regardless of their gender or their background or the quote-unquote heinousness of their sin, what we'll soon discover and what I pray that we will be gripped by is that God shows scandalous grace to whomever He chooses. We are not the arbiter of God's goodness and God's blessing. Just think of Nineveh, this great city. It was the military capital of the Assyrian Empire. Again, Israel's arch enemy. We know from records in the Bible and outside of the Bible that this was a place of unbridled paganism. It was a place of unbounded violence and cruelty. It was a place of unspeakable evil. Perhaps the closest parallel today in our world would be something like a terrorist organization or a narcotics cartel. And so I ask you, can those people be saved? Is God allowed by you to bestow grace upon them? Can they be forgiven their sins? Can they be transformed by the gospel? Can they be transported into heaven's bliss? I know that if your heart is anything like mine, there is a Jonah rising up in you even now, saying, no, that's not fair. Which means, brothers and sisters, that we have much, 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 much to learn about God's grace in Christ. May the Lord forgive us for being angry at how He dispenses His grace. May the Lord forgive us for thinking like Jonah, that God extending grace to us, that makes all the sense in the world. But for God to extend that same grace to others who aren't like us, we have no category. May the Lord forgive us for just blatant self-righteousness. Beloved, may the Lord help us to see that the God of the gospel is the Savior of all peoples. And let us thank God that He is. Otherwise, we might very well find ourselves on the outside looking in. Let's pray together. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You, O God, are the sovereign King who delights to save, both for Your own glory, but also for our good. We pray this morning that you would be exalted and treasured above all things. God, for you are rich in grace. We thank you that despite the Jonah that dwells in each and every one of us, the propensity to wander, and if we're honest, just straight up rebel, we're thankful that in Christ, you haven't fled from us, even though, like Jonah, we've fled from you. So we pray now, God, please continue to shower us with this grace. Again, not because we deserve it. We don't. Shower us with grace for Jesus' sake. Renew our hearts so that we would love him, so that we would follow him, so that we would exalt him. For it is in his name that we offer our prayers now. Amen.